Well, good morning, Grace Baptist. Those are words I haven't said in a while. It is wonderful to be back with you today. We had a vacation week, and the elders were kind enough to issue this invitation for us to come and for me to be able to preach and be with you all today. And thank you, elders, for doing that. It does my heart good to see your faces. And man, if I go too far down memory road, I'm just going to get emotional here. So what I'm going to do instead is just give you this report from the Smiths that we are doing just fine. We are doing really well in Virginia. The Lord has been so kind to us there, from the neighborhood we live in and the baseball league we play in and schools for the kids and a wonderful church family that has received us in with so much love and taking good care of us. We are doing well, and it has been a testament to how well the Lord cares for his people, and I trust that he's caring for you guys just as well. Trust that he is caring for you corporately as a church and caring for you individually as saints of his. So the Lord is so good and so faithful to do that, and it's just an honor to be here with you guys today. At my church in Virginia, we've been going through the book of Joshua, and so that's candidly why you're getting a sermon on the book of Joshua here today. But I picked a text that I think will have something to say to you at this moment as GBC, as we think about transitions, those seasons that come upon us in life, sometimes expected and sometimes unexpected, and how we make the best of those by the Lord's grace to honor him and please him in the midst of that. And so I'm going to invite you to turn to the book of Joshua if you haven't already, and we're going to look at the text that begins right after the one that Braden read for us today. And there we go. Look at that graphic. I'll just give credit where credit's due. That screen image that you see there is, in fact, of the land of Israel, and it was taken by none other than Jonathan Shelton, who some of you know from your time at GBC. So we're giving him his photo credit there. I invite you to read with me verses 10 through 15. We're going to be covering verses 10 through 18, but for a little bit of dramatic effect, we're going to stop at the end of verse 15 today, or for now. Beginning in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. In verse 12, and to the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan, but all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them. In verse 15, until the Lord gives rest to your brothers, as he has to you, and they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. Well, you'll notice that this new church has turned me into a PowerPoint user. That was something I wasn't before. But one thing that has stayed the same is opening introductions. So I want to tell you a story. Joshua Abraham Norton arrived in San Francisco as part of the gold rush of 1849. But Norton didn't come to strike gold. He came to invest in real estate. And he met with swift success. He turned $40,000 into about $250,000 through his shrewd investments. However, when some later investments proved to be disastrous, Norton was financially ruined. Faced with this difficulty, Norton's mind snapped under the strain, and he issued what has to be one of the strangest proclamations in American history. Let me see if I can say it with a straight face. He said, at the request and desire of a large majority of citizens in the United States, I, Joshua Norton, declare and proclaim myself the Emperor of these United States. Stranger still was the reception this received from San Franciscans. They were delighted to play along. And so began a decades-long running joke in San Francisco as citizens pretended to honor a crazy man who thought he was their emperor. Sensing a developing source of humor, the local newspapers printed Norton's official proclamation in which he abolished the U.S. Congress and replaced the Virginia state governor. In reality, he lived off the generosity of San Franciscans, but he preferred to call the 50 cents he collected from them taxes from his subjects. Norton the First, as he liked to call himself, went on to sell his own currency, was given free drinks in local bars and free rides on public transit, and he dressed himself in a Union officer's coat with a tall beaver hat adorned with an ostrich feather. There he is, a peculiar man. He was said to be able to speak intelligently about any topic other than his own identity. In 1870, the official U.S. census taker, who was perhaps playing along with this joke, recorded Norton's occupation as emperor, but explained that he was ineligible to vote due to reason of insanity. It was all utterly ridiculous. A decades-long running joke that continued until Norton's death. Of course, Norton, despite all of his lofty proclamations, had no real power. He often nailed up public notices in the city, calling for San Franciscans to attend his meetings, but no one ever showed up, and many times they didn't even open up the meeting rooms for him. He was an emperor without real power over his subjects, without real respect, without anyone really following. We would say to ourselves, that's pretty rough as a profile for leadership, isn't it? Think you're a leader and then realize that no one's actually following you? To march ahead, only to look over your shoulder and realize you're leading a one-man parade. As we drop in on the Bible story at this point in time, God has commissioned Joshua to lead his people into the promised land of Canaan. And all that is well and good. But the narrative tension that we feel at this moment in the text is this question. Will anyone actually follow him? Will Joshua receive the loyalty of all Israel? Or will he lead one of those one-man parades? Will he be Israel's leader only in name? Or will he lead them in fact? Today we're going to see him take his first step of leadership, and we're going to see how the people respond to that, and I'm not giving away any spoilers just yet. You yourselves have undergone a transition in leadership, which is probably something that a text like this will make you think, and I've heard wonderful things so far. But this whole topic of following leadership should also raise another thought in our minds, one that perhaps you're less likely to think about. In the Bible, you see, Joshua serves as a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ, the person who leads God's people into their promised home of rest. And Jesus, like Joshua, is leading his people today, doing the same sorts of things we see Joshua do in our text. He's issuing commands. He reminds us of promises. He boosts morale. But all of this invites a really appropriate question for us. How well are we doing at following? If Jesus is leading out in front, are we following behind him? More on that in just a bit that I want to explore. This morning, I want to consider the text before us in two parts. The first, I'll invite you to think about with me, is the text we just read, verses 10 through 14, where we see Joshua leading in faith. We see Joshua leading in faith. And I've got a couple insights that I want you to see here and then an application that I want to make. Here's the first insight. You see it on the screen. Joshua is commanding some important people and some potentially reluctant people. He's commanding some important people and some potentially reluctant people. Now, if the dramatic tension here is whether the people will follow Joshua, notice that the narrator is choosing to focus on two groups that it is of serious interest to us whether they will, in fact, follow Joshua. First group is the one we see in verse 10. It's called the officers of the people. They were respected leaders in Israel. And Numbers chapter 11, for instance, they're the ones that receive the Holy Spirit's empowering to help Moses lead. In Deuteronomy 1, they are called wise and experienced and given authority over Israel as judges. And in Deuteronomy 20, they are able to pronounce people excused from going to war, and it seems also to appoint commanders for the army. So when you think about these officers, think leaders, think judges, think military authorities. These are the kind of people, if you're Joshua, you really want to win over. The kind of people that, if they're not following you, no one else is very likely to. These are Israel's opinion leaders. Get them on board and the ship is ready to sail, but fail to get their support and the ship just sunk in port. It might be similar to any college coach who comes in and has a roster that he inherits. You've got to get buy-in, they would say, from your most senior players that you inherit on that roster. If they won't commit to you, if they won't commit to following your lead, if they find you uninspiring, you have no chance to get the rest of the team behind you because they look to the seniors and the juniors to set the tone. So what will this important group of people say to Joshua? Will they follow? Will they buy in? I'm just letting that dramatic tension linger in the room for a moment because that's just what the narrator does. The other group that Joshua is talking to is the potentially reluctant people in verses 12 through 15. And I say potentially reluctant because of a detail you need to know that involves that map on the screen. Back in Numbers chapter 32, which you all are no stranger to, since our elders preached through that, Israel is in the midst of a fresh start with this new generation. First generation, you remember, has died out in the wilderness for their unbelief, and a new day has dawned. And the people are, at this moment, kind of in that dark gray area that you see on the map. They're there on the east side of the Jordan River, poised to cross the river and go westward to take the promised land, which is that territory you see in green. But just then, a couple of the tribes speak up back in Numbers 32. They say, in effect, you know, Moses, right here is good for us. No need to take us across the Jordan. We'll just stay and settle in this spot. And Moses, bless his heart, is called the meekest man on the face of the earth. And so we don't see him lose his cool very often. We don't see him erupt at folks commonly. But right about now, he lets those two tribes have it. He says, did you learn nothing from all those dead bodies in the wilderness? If you settle early and don't help conquer the land on the other side of the Jordan, you know what you're going to do? You're going to make the rest of your countrymen lose heart, and they're not going to want to go and take the land. And if that happens, do you remember what happened the last time someone discouraged the people of Israel from taking the land? That was those spies. It kindled the Lord's anger. We got doomed to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. Don't be starting that kind of foolishness again. The tribes find that all convincing, and they say, okay, you got us there. New proposal then. We'll leave just our wives and children and livestock here east of the Jordan, and we'll cross over to the west side, and we'll fight with you to conquer the land. And so Moses says, deal, and the deal is made. Moses is satisfied, but here's the thing. The deal was made with Moses, and as we know, Moses is dead. Moses is dead. Sometimes people try to use an occasion like this to get out of a responsibility they don't really want to do. Right? They declare that their promise isn't transferable to new leadership. They don't want to buy in. So what are the Eastern tribes going to do here? Would they really go fight for pieces of ground that they would never actually live on? Is the deal struck with Moses off? And so when Joshua commands them here to stick to the arrangement, I think we can feel a little bit of dramatic tension. Will the eastern tribes follow Joshua? That brings us to another insight I've got. Number two. Joshua gives them every reason to follow. Joshua gives them every reason to follow. Notice how he puts the promises of God front and center here in his commands. He doesn't only command, he links his commands to a promise of success. So take that first group, the officers, for example. Look at verse 11. It says, pass through the midst of the camp, command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you're to pass over this Jordan to do what? To go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. Yes, go pass through the camp. Yes, have everyone get the provisions ready. But this is why the Lord God is giving you the land to possess. And he's linking it to that promise there. He's leading from a viewpoint of faith. And then take that other group, those potentially reluctant 2.5 tribes. Look at verse 13. Remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. He's leading from faith. He's putting the promises of God front and center. And I think that's the reason he can tell them to stick to the deal and to help their fellow tribes. Because as he says in verse 15, the Lord is giving them the land to inherit. I think that had to have helped as they thought about the battles ahead to know that God was on their side. He was giving them the land. They wouldn't take the land of Canaan because they were the strongest, most impressive army. Wouldn't take the land of Canaan because they had the newest state-of-the-art weapons. They wouldn't take it because they had the most cunning military strategy. No, Israel's one advantage was in its God. And that's the advantage you really need. If God was for them in battle, they had only to obey and follow him and watch all the Canaanites die. Friends, isn't that in effect kind of the way it is with us? God is for us. God promises that his promises will succeed, and therefore we only have to be faithful and surrender and say our yes. For instance, God has promised to help you kill remaining sin in your life. Just partner with him in that. You work because God is working. Christ has promised to build his church, and so you invest in your church and invest in outreach in your community and watch what Christ does. God has promised to glorify himself in your midst. Therefore, you lean into church life and say, Lord, glorify yourself through me. He has promised. His promises are on your side. Therefore, you step out in faith and you follow. In fact, what God was calling them to, God was calling Israel to here, is something that is really significant, I think. And I appreciate how you all have highlighted that in the service today, what we've sung and what we've heard read. As verse 13 and then verse 15 say, God was promising to give them, you spot that word there? Rest. God was promising to give them rest. You might say, well, rest in what sense? Does that mean like they can lie down and take a nap? Rest from toil? Well, it is rest from enemies and battle, but the word here actually, I think, carries a little more theological freight. And so maybe I'll just back up and tell you the story. Back in Genesis chapter 2, after God finished creating the heavens and the earth, we read that he rested on the seventh day. You probably know that fact. But did you know that in the same chapter, he brought the first man to share in his rest? We could translate verse 15 of Genesis 2 this way. The Lord God took the man and rested him in the garden. Rested him in the Garden of Eden. So then we might deduce from all of that, that God's ideal can be revealed. It's for his people to join him in his rest. To join him in his rest. But then we get Genesis 3, and all this goes sideways. Our first parents rebel, they get kicked out of the Garden of Eden, they lose the rest. And you might say, the rest of the Bible narrates the story of what God is doing to bring his people to share in his rest again. That rest has a lot of dimensions, I think we could say. It includes rest from painful labor, which is what Noah's dad hopes for when he names him Noah, which means rest. This one shall bring us rest from our work and the painful toil of our hands. It includes rest from enemy attacks. That's certainly a really prominent sense in the book of Joshua. And ultimately, I think it includes a spiritual rest. A rest from all of our strivings to know that in God we are eternally secure. It's that feeling when your soul exhales and you know that you are accepted by God. No wonder then that God gives Israel a Sabbath day, a chance to rest from labors and by faith to join their God in his own rest. No wonder he builds Sabbath into Israel's calendar. Not only weekly Sabbaths, but Sabbaths for the land and even a super Sabbath of Jubilee. And no wonder that God would promise a return to a garden-like place of rest, the land of Canaan, in Exodus 33. He says, my presence will go with you and I will give you rest. It's always been God's plan to bring his people back into his rest. And so when Joshua says here that the Lord is giving Israel rest, our ears have to perk up. That's a big promise. By this point in the Bible story, it's carrying some serious theological weight. So here's where we are at this point. Joshua has commanded the people. Joshua has reminded them of the promises of God to give victory and rest. And here comes the application that I have for you. It goes kind of like this. We find ourselves in a similar position to Joshua, or to Israel here. We have our leader, Jesus, the better Joshua, who's rallying us to follow. We have his promise of rest. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Maybe you can feel the weight of that. We have before us the better Canaan, our promised inheritance in the new earth and life with Jesus forever there. And like Israel, between now and then, we have a battle to fight. Not a battle, to be clear, against flesh and blood, the Apostle Paul says, but against spiritual enemies who seek to intimidate us with persecution or seduce us with temptation or make us lose heart with suffering. Maybe you can see the similar plot lines. God has designed the first one, I would say, with Joshua and Israel to foreshadow the second one with Jesus and with us. And just as Joshua called Israel to obey his commands and fight a battle that God would win for them, to keep their initial commitments and see them through to the day of rest came, Jesus calls us to those same actions today. Obey his commands. Fight in faith, knowing that God empowers you for victory. And keep your initial commitments like those eastern tribes until the day that God gives complete rest. But I wonder if what I'm describing is more a Christian ideal than a reality in our lives, why might that be the case? What might be holding us back from that sort of life lived with God? Why, if I could just put it so bluntly, aren't we more victorious as Christians? Why is that? Why do we give in to sin so easily? Why do we fail to live in the good of God's promises? I've got a few thoughts, a few suggestions. Perhaps we no longer really feel the force of Jesus' commands. When Joshua, the grand general of the army, told his people to do something, they said, "Yes, sir," and they did it. In the very same sense, Jesus is our leader, and we should see him in that light. He is tender and gentle, and you can't miss that about his character, but he's also our commanding officer. And when he says it's time for battle, it's time for us to say, "Sir, yes, sir." Maybe a second reason is that we've lost sight of the promised power that's actually on our side. We don't lack for power any more than Joshua's troops did. In Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul will say that it's the very same power that God worked in raising Christ from the dead that's available to you and me to live as Christians. Resurrection power in your life each day as you battle against sin. That sort of mighty, unstoppable, all-defeating power that can be available to us. Could the problem simply be prayerlessness on our part? That we haven't earnestly sought God's power from him in prayer? We're not defeated for lack of power on our side, but many times for lack of heart to seek it. And then third, perhaps we've simply lost a forward-looking vision of the complete rest to come that beckons us on. I'm happy to report to you today that things are not now as they always will be. Battle life that we live now as Christians won't be forever. One day, we will exhale in glory. One day we'll arrive in the new earth. One day Jesus will banish every enemy for all time. One day warring days will be behind. I wonder if sometimes our fatigue comes from failing to draw strength from that truth, from failing to let the future inform the present. Christian, better, more restful days are coming. The Savior who has died and risen again and is returning promises it. So weary soldier, hang on, because it's coming. It's coming. Well, let's get back to the dramatic tension now. We've just seen Joshua leading in faith. But remember, there is a dangling question. Will the officers and the eastern tribes follow him, or will Joshua simply lead a one-man parade? God's made them their leader in title. Will they let him lead in practice? I recently read about the image on your screen, the Principality of Sealand, which dubs itself the world's smallest country. And when I say small, I do mean small, as you see there. Sealand is actually just an old offshore platform about 8 miles off the coast of England. That's it. That's it. Calls itself a country. Its story is pretty fascinating, and I'll just give you a snippet of it now. After World War II ended and the usefulness of that platform to the British military had expired, it lay uninhabited in what were at that time considered international waters, which is why in the year 1967, a man named Roy Bates, accompanied by his wife on her birthday and their two children, moved there and declared it to be an independent nation. You laugh, but they made a flag and a national anthem and currency, and for a time they even issued people passports. They were like really serious about it. Bates bestowed on his wife the title of Princess Joan, which I imagine she said made for a pretty good birthday present, princess of her own country. But this wasn't to last. In 1987, the UK extended its territorial waters to include Sealand, which is probably why it's internationally considered to be British today. Current state of affairs is this. Sealand really wants to be its own country, but the truth is no one else recognizes it as one. Everyone outside of the Bates family says that's part of the United Kingdom. What we're trying to avoid right here in the book of Joshua is a similar situation. We don't want Joshua to be the only person who thinks that Joshua should be leading. Joshua wants to lead, but do the people want to follow? And now with that tension heavy in the air, we turn to our second section of the text, verses 16 through 18. Here's the answer, verse 16. And they answered Joshua, "All that you have commanded us, we will do. Wherever you send us, we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. And whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him, shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous." That cleared up for you? Any doubts about where they stand? That was really emphatic. Israel is all in behind Joshua. In fact, that word "all" appears here as a major feature in the section. You'll spot a few of those in your English translations. There are several others that get turned into wherevers and whoevers and whatevers in an attempt to make smooth English. But behind those in the Hebrew is the same word "all" five different times, and you can see it in the text that's highlighted in white there on the screen. The narrator is trying to make a point, in no uncertain terms, that Israel is all in behind Joshua. All his commands, all directions he may send, obedience in all things will be the response for all the people. That's what they're saying. And let's just step back for a second and say, isn't that encouraging to see? We were a little worried about those important officials, and we were probably more than a little worried about those eastern tribes. But look here. Everyone is full speed ahead behind Joshua. They believe that he is God's man for the hour. They believe that God will use him to lead them into the land. They are ready to take this thing and go. And they even make disobedience a capital crime, which maybe was more than Joshua was even asking for. We might have wondered if the eastern tribes were going to withdraw their help and therefore damage national unity, but it turns out that they are better examples of that unity. They couldn't be more committed to Joshua and to their fellow brothers. Joshua had to have gone back into his tent that day just amazed at what God did. This was an outcome as good as anyone could have imagined. So Israel is all in behind Joshua. But not only that, not only does Israel obey, they also pray for Joshua and encourage Joshua. Notice their prayer in the second part of verse 17. "Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses." And then notice their encouragement in the final words where they say, "Only be strong and courageous." strong and courageous. Those words sound familiar to you? Those are the very ones that the Lord himself had said to Joshua in the first part of the chapter. It's what the people had also heard Moses say to Joshua, as the Lord had commanded in Deuteronomy 31. And it's what they say to Joshua now. They have drilled down to the most important of matters. God will be with Joshua as he was with their last leader. And for that reason, Joshua can be strong and courageous. God is with him. Who else should be feared? Who else should be feared? We'll make a couple of application points as we wind down. First, let's give Jesus our all. Let's respond to him with this kind of all-in loyalty. Let's surrender ourselves afresh, gladly, to his lordship over us. Let's agree that where he commands, what he commands we'll do, where he sends we'll go. And I think I would just cast before your mind's eye that that is the most exciting, fulfilling, joyous way to live a life, which is to say, completely sold out to Jesus. To say to him, Lord, have me and use me as you will. Take my abilities, take my personality, take my time, take my money, take my possessions, take my plans, my ambitions, my relationships, take my whole life and use it for your glory. I'm all in for you. You might hear me say that and say, honestly, I don't know if I'm ready to give Jesus that kind of total control. Maybe there's some part of your life, some corner of it that you're clinging onto and trying to hold back from his reign over you. Part of you that you're afraid to commit to his lordship like that. But I would just say to you from experience that whatever you cling on to, you won't enjoy nearly as much when you say your whole heart is Jesus's and you let him rule over every part of you. Surrendering yourself to him, forsaking sin, inviting him into every corner and crevice of your life. And then watching as the joy of the Lord floods into your soul. Maybe that all seems scary to you. Maybe it did for the Israelites too. But our better Joshua, the Lord Jesus, can be trusted. Follow him and he will lead you into peace and rest. He will lead you safely home. Second point of application. Embrace this season of transition with the kind of prayer and unity and loyalty and encouragement that we see exampled for us in this text. I think it's hard to miss on a human level how amazing Israel's response would have sounded to Joshua. Maybe just put yourself in his shoes there. Okay, he says, Lord, I'll step out and lead. But what are the people going to say? Will they actually follow? Maybe the three elders here at GBC have asked that question in their minds before. Lord, I'm willing to lead. I think that's for the good of this church, but will they follow? Notice what the people say here, in effect. In effect, they say to Joshua, we're praying for you. Lord be with you, which is really all you need. And also, we want you to know we're behind you too. We're behind you all the way, just as we were with your predecessor. And probably implicit in this, we're behind each other too. We're committed to a unified direction. Committed to consider one another's needs more important than our own. To look out for others' interest and not merely just ourselves. And finally, they say, don't lose heart. Just in case you need a little encouragement today, Joshua, here's some for you. Be strong and courageous because God is going to do things here among us. We believe it too. What a welcome answer that must have been for Joshua. And what a healthy culture among the people of God. What good things, I might encourage you, Grace Baptist, to say to your leaders as well. We believe. We're behind you. We're in this together. Feel the force of our encouragement. And oh, don't lose sight of this. The Lord himself is with you, your greatest ally and resource. I think that sort of commitment allows a church to move into the future with excitement and hopefulness together. And Grace Baptist, if I could just say it to you this way, I think the Lord has good things ahead. I think the Lord has good things ahead for you. You've been through a season of lament, going through a season of transition, but Jesus is ever faithful and he will be to you. You'll find that he's the constant, that he will never leave you or forsake you, just as the Lord promised to Joshua. So just commit yourself to him. Give him your heart. Commit yourself to seeking him in prayer. And then commit yourself to the mission and to the leaders and to one another. What can't the Lord do when his people seek him like this? What blessings is he unable to give? My prayer for you, GBC, is that he would usher you into the greatest season of blessing you've known yet in these days ahead. May he bless you and keep you. May he make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he lift up his countenance to you and give you peace. Let's pray together. God, your gospel logic in Romans 8 is that if you've freely given your Son for us, your people, how will you not with him freely give us all things? And so, Lord, we think about the cross of Christ, about the suffering, dying Lamb of God given for us to take our place, to bear our curse, to atone for our sins, and to rise again triumphantly from the grave. And then, Lord, by that logic, we think, you've displayed your heart. You have put on brightest display what you are like towards your people, which is a God who also will freely give us all things. A God who has met our greatest need in the death of Christ, and a God who is committed to all of our lesser needs as well. So, Lord, see Grace Baptist today. See its various needs. See the things that it lacks. See the ways that it needs to be strengthened. See your people in their needs. And then, Lord, motivated by that same big heart that caused you to give your Son, give them all other things that they require. Do this, we pray, for the glory of your name. Amen.